If you would please, we want to take our Bibles out together tonight, and we want to turn back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 7, as we continue in our study of the book of Exodus. And tonight we want to look in this 7th chapter at the first 13 verses. Of course, this very dramatic account of Moses and Aaron as they go before Pharaoh. And, of course, this setting the stage for the 10 plagues which will immediately follow this narrative. Exodus chapter 7, and let me begin by reading the text beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow again before you as we come before your word. And we ask you, dear God, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit. As we look into this familiar story, we see your hand of guiding, powerful deliverance, even in these episodes which lead up to that dramatic deliverance and exodus for your people. Father, we are reminded that this very deliverance is a picture of the deliverance that we have from our slavery and sin through our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we as a people see in that, as in this text, your mighty supernatural power, your delivering ability, your promise-keeping nature, and may we serve you with more faithfulness and declare the message of redemption to all who will hear, that you deliver from sin. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look tonight, we want to consider this small text of Scripture that is preparatory to the 10 plagues. Last time, of course, you'll recall, we looked in Exodus chapter 6, and of course, that was the promise of deliverance given again to Moses. And the context of that, as you will recall, is that Moses was discouraged. The people were discouraged. Moses had gone and made the request to Pharaoh that there would be this permission to go and serve God, and yet God did not provide in that initial stage. And Pharaoh denied just as God had predicted. More than that, Pharaoh had actually added to their burden by saying, you're going to make bricks, but no longer will we provide straw. And so Moses was discouraged, the people were discouraged and accusatory, and that leads to the very process of God dealing with Moses and his people we find in our text. In chapter 6, we read here about this encouragement that God gives both to Moses and to the people of God generally. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6, there was this encouragement to Moses specifically. God reminded Moses of his power. He says, with a strong hand, his mighty arm, I am going to deliver my people. He reminded Moses of his person. He says, I revealed myself to the patriarchs as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But I have revealed myself to you as the Lord, as Yahweh. And then he reminded him of God's purpose. He says, I have a covenant that I will keep. I am compassionate towards my people. I remember the commitments that I have made. And therefore, you can be assured deliverance will occur. Verses 6 through 9, he said, I want you to say this to the people to encourage them. And basically, in verses 6 through 9, these words of deliverance, they are a mirror of the deliverance we have in Christ through the gospel, the good news of our Savior. It speaks of the rest that God will give them, of this release from slavery that they will have, of this redemption that they will enjoy, of this relationship God has with them as His people and He being their God, and of this wonderful inheritance and possession of the land. All of this, of course, typically picturing that inheritance we have as God's people. We are heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ. We have all of this inheritance, not for a piece of land, but for an eternal place, and that is a city with the builder and maker being God Himself. That is heaven. Then, of course, God gives him this commission again to go, verse 10 through 13, go and speak to Pharaoh. And then we have, in an unusual statement, this genealogy in chapter 6, verses 14 all the way down through verse 27. And we noted last time that this was giving and establishing the family history of Moses, and very significantly, the genealogical lineage of the priesthood. And that's the focus of this genealogy. Very important as the narrative continues. But then notice, if you will, in verses 28 through 30, this excuse of Moses is repeated. On the day, verse 28 of chapter 6, when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? This, of course, sets the stage for God's reply in chapter 7. And so in chapter 7, we have here God, as He speaks to Moses, as He gives specific instruction to Moses, He says, this is what you are to do. You are to go back, as I've already told you and repeated again, and you are to state that God's people are to be allowed to leave before Pharaoh. But then we have in this a statement which would be a confirmatory sign, whereby there would be this clear indication that Moses was not merely making this stuff up, but it would be a sign, the staff becoming a serpent, and that indicating by a supernatural act that indeed Moses, God, is the living and true God, and He was to permit them to leave. Now, looking at the text before us tonight, notice first of all, verses 1 through 7, we have this record of God's servants being sent. Look at verses 1 and 2. The call is repeated. It says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. He says to Moses a very unusual thing. I have made you like God to Pharaoh. What does he mean by that? Well, Moses is God's ambassador, and he would speak as if God were speaking. He would have the power and have the authority and be the ambassador representing God himself. Notice in verse 1, again, we are reminded of his brother Aaron. He shall be, verse 1, your prophet. Nabi is the word that is used there, the word for prophet. It means one who speaks for another. This would remove any remnants of the reluctancy or the excuses that Moses has been giving. And of course, you remember God already had said this, that Aaron would be a spokesman in this process. He stated that at the very beginning when Moses said, I am slow of speech. And here we see him repeating that again. You are to go, you are going to be like a God, you're going to be God, my representative to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron, he is going to be your mouthpiece, your spokesman, and he is going to declare that which he is to say. Indeed, look at verse 2, this is exactly what is said. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. You shall speak, and he shall tell. The message that Aaron had as a prophet, it was not self-originated, it was divinely derived. Moses would receive the very word of God, and Aaron was to declare the very word of God. They were not to merely make up whatever would come to them, but they were to articulate the exact word of the Lord. Not of their own creation, but merely repeat what they are told. This reminds us, congregation, that ministers today are under the same injunction as we read here of Aaron and Moses in this text. Ministers are called not to be creative, not to share their own insights, not to share their own word, not to share their own ingenuity, but merely to, according to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Declare that word of the Lord. They are not to preach psychology or politics or their own opinions. They are to declare, thus saith the Lord. And that is exactly what we see in this text was the responsibility of Aaron and Moses as they went to Pharaoh. You are to speak, and then Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go from his land. Notice here that this word, it was to be proclaimed completely. Notice the language again. All that I command you. You're not to narrow it down. You're not to kind of whittle away the harsh edges, but you are to declare it completely. Every word. Doesn't matter what the likely reception will be or how people will respond or whether or not it will be liked or popular. You are to declare all that I command you. And not only was it to be proclaimed completely, but courageously. He is to declare to Pharaoh, this one who is seen as God on earth by his people, let my people go. A direct challenge, a direct confrontation with Pharaoh. So, this is the call that is repeated. Now, look at verse 3. We have here the calloused resistance of Pharaoh. It says, but I, verse 3, will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, verse 4, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Now, of course, this is exactly what God has been saying all along, and it shouldn't have been any surprise to Moses from the very beginning. Indeed, if you'll look back in chapter 4, you'll turn back just a page or so in your Bible and look at verse 21. This is exactly what God had already said. Chapter 4 and verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So whenever we read of the people being discouraged and distressed, and we read of Moses being discouraged, it's because they had forgotten what God had already said. And so we see here again now, back in Exodus 7, we see this hardened heart of Pharaoh. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, you may recall, whenever we actually looked at that phrase, when we considered chapter 4, we compared that statement with what we see, how that statement, God hardening Pharaoh's heart, that is a repeated phrase throughout this narrative. But there also is that accompanying phrase of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And so when we read this, we recognize that this presents us and affirms to us both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They are the two sides of the same coin. This idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, as we said already, was an act of judicial hardening in divine judgment. As if God is handing them over or giving them over. We read that very phraseology stated three different times in Romans chapter 1, where God gave them over to their reprobate activities and minds. And that's what this is entailed when it says God hardening his heart. He will be resistant. He will be calloused. His heart will be hardened. He is not going to give you a hearing. Be forewarned and be prepared, just as I have already said, this is going to take place. This is going to take place again. Notice in verse 4, at the end of the verse, we have this statement about the result of his hardening, and that is this coming retribution. It says, "Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." This is how we are to see the plagues. They are acts of judgment. That's exactly what God is referring to there. These 10 plagues, which begin down in verse 14 of this chapter, they are these, quote, great acts of God's judgment. And then if you note in verse number 5, we have this clear recognition. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. There will be, as a result of these great acts of judgment, that is the 10 plagues, this divine act of judgment, this clear recognition as to who really is the true, the living, the powerful, the sovereign God of all things, and that is the Lord Himself. Now, this is very significant because, if you will, turn back to chapter 5 and remember what Pharaoh said in chapter 5, verse 2. Whenever there was this desire in this initial presentation and appeal to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's statement in verse 2 of chapter 5 was this: "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And then, of course, in verse number 9 of chapter 5, we even have Pharaoh describing this request of God. He says, this is, at the end of verse 9, lying words. Very insulting, very blasphemous that he would say this about the word of the Lord, describing it as lying words. Who is this Lord? I don't know this Lord. Who is he? Pharaoh says. And so this statement now, looking back in chapter 7, verse number 5, this is a statement which says there will be this undeniable acknowledgement of who God is as a result of these great mighty acts. And this congregation is actually a very important theme as we read through these 10 different plagues. This is an explicit purpose of the plagues in order that God would be revealed to be the true and living God. Let's just look at that as it plays out, just looking at a few verses, how that the plagues present and confirm who God is. Look in chapter 7, verse 17. This is in the first plague. It says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. There's that statement. You shall know by this plague. Look over in chapter 8, a couple of places. Again, this confirming and clear recognition of who God is. Chapter 8, and well, look at verse 10. It says, and he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And then notice, if you will, down in verse 22, it says, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 14. Again, this statement of the explicit purpose in the plagues. 4, verse 14 of chapter 9. This time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Look at chapter 9, verse 29. In verse 29, Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And then if you'll look over in chapter 14, a couple of verses there, in chapter 14 and verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And then verse 18 of this chapter, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So you see here that repeated statement, they shall know, they will know. This is an explicit purpose as we prepare to look at the plagues. And this is exactly what we read in verse number 5 when God speaks to Moses. He says, as a result of these great acts of judgment, there will be a clear recognition. Before, Pharaoh was saying, who is the Lord? But he's not going to be saying that after the plagues take place. He will know exactly who is the Lord and who truly is God. Well, notice, if you will, in verses 6 and 7, we have the correct response of Moses and Aaron. It says, Moses and Aaron did so. They did. And notice the language, just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Whenever they were at an age when we would want to retire, God says, your ministry has just begun. When most of us would like to start taking it easy, God calls them to do the most difficult and challenging and confrontational tasks up to this point in redemptive history. And he says, you are to do this. And in spite of all of that prior reluctance, in spite of all of that prior disappointment and discouragement and complaining and even accusing of God, it's good to see that we read in verse number 6, they did just as the Lord commanded them. And so we see here verses 1 through 7, the servants as they are sent by the Lord. Now, verses 8 through 13, we have this serpent sign that God gives them. And we read that God prepares them by saying, you are going to go and I am going to give you a clear, undeniable, miraculous, supernatural sign so that Pharaoh will indeed know exactly who I am and my sovereignty and superiority. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10, the sign that was given. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. This is the sign. So verse 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. This, of course, is a very dramatic situation. We think about this. If you can, in your mind's eye, envision this confrontation. Aaron and Moses coming into this plush and posh palace of Pharaoh and all of his servants and all the glitter and gold and jewelry that was present in the wealth of ancient Egypt. And they show up dressed in a very humble way. And then in this request, they take this staff and cast it down. And this staff, this rod, becomes a living snake. It becomes a serpent. Very dramatic, to say the least. What's the significance of all of this? Well, snakes were feared in Egypt, and snakes were seen actually as signs of power in Egypt. In fact, the Pharaoh, if you look in archaeology books and ancient history, they would wear this crown, and on this crown, there would be at the front of it, you've probably seen it, this cobra at the front of the crown. And that cobra actually represented a patron goddess, which was supposedly a goddess which gave Pharaoh all of his power. And so they saw snakes as the origin from which power derived. And so the significance of this is that they show in throwing this staff and it becoming a serpent that God is the God who is all-powerful, not this pagan so-called God, this serpent or cobra God. And that's exactly what we see going on in this exchange. Notice in verse 11, however, that this very sign was repeated. It says, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. They duplicated, by means of satanic enablement, this same supernatural power. Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. He resisted. He did not take the honest and very serious evaluation of this supernatural sign that was before him. Instead, what he did is he tried to justify himself, and he brought in his sorcerers and his magicians, and they duplicated through satanic activity this sign, and their same staffs, they became serpents as well. Congregation, this reminds us, of course, of the supernatural ability and activity of Satan, of devils, and of false prophets. Two or three places I'd like us to turn in the Scriptures, if you will. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. This is a reminder from the Lord Jesus Himself about the reality of the demonic and satanic power and the fact that there will be these counterfeits who will be active and who will certainly be those God's people should be forewarned of. In chapter 24, this is the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and verse 24, Jesus says this. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Certainly it's not possible to lead astray the elect, but they will be so supernatural and so wonderful and so convincing and so profound, these signs of the false Christ and false prophets, that they will very much impact others. And if it wasn't for the grace of God and the provision and protection and provision of God in grace, even His own children would be led astray, which, of course, that cannot happen. If you will, turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. And notice in 2 Corinthians 11 the reality of the devil and his ability in terms of deceiving. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a very familiar text for us to be reminded of, verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, it says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so that it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." The devil is like a roaring lion, and he is going about seeking to devour whom he may. And he does not come in a costume that says Satan on the front of his shirt. No, he comes as an angel of light. He comes in a way that he appears not to be Satan, but to be of God. And accompanied with that, as Jesus says, they will perform signs and wonders so convincing that it will lead people astray. And then finally, if you'll look over in 2 Thessalonians, we have again this statement about supernatural satanic counterfeit power by the devil. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, this, of course, is a passage which relates to the second advent of Christ. And we read in verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Here you have this counterfeit, supernatural, powerful activity, this activity of signs and wonders. They are false signs and wonders, but they are powerful and they are supernatural and they convince many. And this is consistent with the very activity of the devil. Well, that's exactly what's going on. If you'll turn back to Exodus chapter 7, whenever he calls in his, as we read in verse 11, his wise men, his sorcerers, his magicians, as it were, well, they were able to do the same thing by their secret arts. Some have said that, well, they just kind of pulled a trick and it wasn't really the same thing, but it was just kind of a sleight of hand. After all, it says they're magicians and that's what magicians do. But I believe very clearly in the text here, they were able to pull off something supernatural, because it says they did the same by their secret arts. And so I believe this was a supernatural, satanic, empowered activity of duplicating this sign that God had given His servants. Well, note in verse number 12, the superiority of God's sign. It says, "For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents." That is the Egyptians. "But," verse 12, "Aaron's staff swallowed up their serpents." Swallowed up their staffs, rather. And this, of course, shows the superiority of God over their false and wicked and demonic designs, declaring the sovereignty of God over their false gods. Finally, notice, if you will, in verse 13, again, the stubbornness is repeated. Still, after all of this, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This, of course, all sets the stage for what we will be considering in the next few weeks, beginning in verse 14 and following through the next several chapters as it relates to what we refer to as the 10 plagues of Egypt. Of course, there are several miracles, the miracle here and then, of course, the miracle in the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues that are found in between. Let me just share a few words of introduction to the 10 plagues, and then we'll actually start looking at them next Lord's Day. But in terms of the introduction, there are various approaches to these 10 plagues. Even among those who claim to be Bible believers and scholars of the Old Testament. Now, there are some, as you are well aware, who just dismiss the story of the 10 plagues out of hand. They say that it's a fanciful myth, it's something that has no basis in history whatsoever. And this is just kind of the mythology of the Old Testament. And it tells a spiritual story and there's a spiritual lesson, but this really has no connection or interrelation to history whatsoever. Then there is a second view that says that these actually were natural occurrences that then were given by Moses kind of a theological or a spiritual interpretation. These things that took place, they actually were not supernatural signs from God, but just, you know, they had frogs. We were talking with someone earlier this week about they were out in the country and all these, they could see all these frogs, you know, that kind of come up as sometimes you see that whenever you go out in the country. And these were natural occurrences, and then Moses gave them a theological understanding. Well, of course, these two interpretations, they certainly do not do any justice to the Word of God, which is inerrant and infallible, and they are actually a rejection of the supernatural in Scripture a priori, that is, before the fact, and so that's their presupposition. We who affirm the Bible and believe the Scriptures, we acknowledge and affirm these were real, historical, supernatural plagues. These were miracles that were wrought by God Himself. They were, as God Himself describes them, they were these great acts of judgment. Whenever we look at these and whenever we affirm that they are supernatural, Joseph Fee, an Old Testament scholar, says there are at least five reasons, regardless of your view of inspiration, why we should see them as miracles. Number one, he says you look at them and you see this intensification in the story. That is, the items of this story are not occurrences that happen naturally because of the intensity of these plagues. Secondly, he says, because of the prediction involved in these. The fact that they were predicted by Moses, and that shows that this was not merely a natural occurrence, but it was the sovereign hand of God. Thirdly, he says, you look at the what he calls the discrimination within these plagues. In other words, certain plagues avoided the places where God's people were, the land of Goshen. That shows that it was a selective, discriminating, sovereign hand of God at work, not a natural phenomena. Fourth, he says, consider the orderliness of it, how they are very orderly. There is this gradual severity to them. That also suggests a supernatural occurrence. And then finally, there is a moral purpose in them. They are all designed to teach moral lessons. And all of these things, we all already affirm that these were supernatural occurrences. Let me just suggest this evening as we conclude three purposes as it relates specifically to the plagues. Again, this is just kind of introducing what we're going to be looking at in the 10 plagues. First of all, there is this purpose of the plagues as it relates to Pharaoh himself. Remember we read in Exodus 5 verse 2, him saying, "Who is the Lord?" And so the plagues are demonstrating the sovereignty of Almighty God as being the God who is in control, who is sovereign, who is God to Pharaoh. Whenever you think about these 10 different plagues. And let me just read through them. And each of these show the sovereign control of God over these events. Concerning the Nile River being turned into blood, the first plague, well, that shows God's sovereign control over the water supply. Concerning the frogs, it shows God's sovereign control over personal property. When you look at the gnats, His sovereign control over personal comfort. The flies, His control over the land and all possessions. The livestock, that's the fifth plague. This shows God's control over all animal life. The festering boils, this shows God's control over health and well-being. Hail and lightning, this shows God's control over the heavens and the earth and one's personal security. The locusts, this shows God's control over vegetation and the food supply. The darkness, that's the ninth plague, this shows God's control over the light. The death of the firstborn, man and animal, this shows God's control over life and death itself. And so this was communicating how God is sovereign. He is the living and true God, and He is in control of all of these things. So we see this purpose as it relates to Pharaoh. Secondly, there is this purpose as it relates to the religion of the Egyptians. And that is, it is to demonstrate the superiority and the triumph of God over all of the so-called gods of the Egyptians. This, I believe, is a very important theme in these different plagues. Notice, for example, a couple of texts suggesting this as a purpose. Look over in Exodus 12. In Exodus 12 and verse 12, we have this statement. Exodus 12:12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And then notice this statement. "And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Here God says, "I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt." There's something about these plagues that has to do with God executing judgment over these false so-called gods of the Egyptians. Notice, if you will, turning over in Numbers 33, this theme, purpose of the plagues as it relates to the false religion of Egypt, again, is suggested, I believe. As you note, in Numbers chapter 33, in Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4, it says, "They set out from Ramses in the first month, in the 15th day of the first month. And on the day after Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments." On the gods of the Egyptians, He executed judgment. It's interesting, and we're going to see this as we go through the various plagues. Each of these plagues compare, and there's a corollary to the various gods of the Egyptians. Just by way of example, the first plague, that is the Nile River turning into blood. You have the Egyptian gods who were mocked, that is Nilus and Hapi, the god of the Nile River and the god of water. They controlled the waters, and here we see them being judged when God turned the waters into blood. And you can go through, and each of these different plagues have a corollary and speak to various gods of the Egyptians. The frogs speak of Pitha, this frog-headed god, and of Hek, the goddess of reproduction. Frogs in Egypt were believed to be extremely fruitful in reproduction, and therefore there was this understanding of it. And God here in these frog judgments of the second plague, He is basically judging and executing judgment by bringing frogs. And this, in each of these 10, there is this corollary with various so-called false gods of the Egyptians. And as we read in Numbers verse 4 of chapter 33, on their gods, the Lord executed judgments. So we see here that the purpose of these various plagues, certainly it demonstrated to Pharaoh, who was sovereign, who is the true and living God. It demonstrated to the Egyptians the superiority and triumph of God over their false gods. And then thirdly, of course, to demonstrate to Israel the nature and loving concern of God, the true God. And we read this over and over again. Let's just turn to one passage as we conclude tonight, over in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is a statement for God's people to reflect upon the reality of God's deliverance and these plagues and who God is. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation from himself, from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders? That's, of course, speaking of the plagues. By war and by mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the power of God, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of the heavens let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire. You heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know, verse 39, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth and on the earth beneath. There is no other. This was what God's people were to learn. They were to learn and remember the judgment of God, the acts of God, the nature of God, the loving concern of God for His people. And of course, these plagues, they are repeated and they are referenced throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 78, 105, 135, 136, Jeremiah 32. It becomes a recurring theme. It becomes the subject for God's people to give Him praise for because of these plagues and God's deliverance. It is the subject for which God's people are to give thanks to God. That's Psalm 136. The fact that God delivered through these plagues. To remember the judgment of God, the great works of God, to demonstrate the great power of God. All of these things are repeated throughout the Old Testament. So, by way of introduction, as we consider these 10 plagues, we see that there are many purposes. There's a purpose as it relates to Pharaoh, a purpose as it relates to the false religion of Egypt, a purpose as it relates to teaching God's people something, and certainly the purpose preeminently is that God would fulfill His covenant promise of deliverance, that God's people would be led out and they would indeed have all of those promises that God had given fulfilled for His people. We read in this text about a God who prepares His servants for the task He calls them to. And for this we can give thanks. God never calls us to do anything that we are not equipped by Him to do faithfully. It is never about us or our ability. And God says to Moses and Aaron, I will provide, I will empower, I will give you all that you need, and do as I say. That is how God does today. He gives all the necessary ability and enablement, and He calls us to trust in Him. This passage also warns us against the wiles of the devil and the reality of our adversary. For just as when we in this life serve God and seek to speak a word for the Lord, there are those counterfeiters out there who want to speak words that contradict. And yes, the power of our adversary is great. But let's remember, it was the serpent of Aaron's staff that swallowed up all of those other serpents. And that speaks to the superiority and the triumph of God and His people. And so we should not fear our adversary, however great he may be. God acts with great acts of judgment that His people might have the redemption they need. These great acts of judgment, of course, again, we think on a redemptive level, don't we? And we think about that great act of judgment where God poured out His wrath on Himself, His Son. And through those great acts of judgment on the cross, we have deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that You've called us to serve You and speak Your Word and trust and lean on Your power. We thank You that we see that You are faithful and You keep Your promises. Bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.